And if you ever want to, you know, if you want these little cute little things to keep in your mind, how to remember certain things, keep them together, you know, those four two chapters all go together. What are they? Micah 4. Daniel 2. Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, and Acts 2. All those things go together. They deal with the origin of the church prophetically, and then how it all, of course, came to be. So we were looking at these passages, and the phrase that we were focusing on when class ended was the last days. Latter days is how it's used in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. But it's the last days, the latter days, how all these things would come to pass. And Hebrews 1 also comes into play, because it says that God, who spoke in times past in diverse manners and various ways, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So looking at all these verses together, that's how we know we're in the last days. The Bible would tell us along those lines. Now, what we wanted to talk further about also today was we want to finish up and then go ahead from that. The mountain of the house of the Lord, that dream or that statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that stone that was cut without hands, of course, as we said, was the reference to it being of a divine origin, not a human origin. But it crashed at the foot of that statue and broke it into pieces, and that stone became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's the kingdom, as we see from the Scripture, and all nations streaming to it. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 2, and Micah says it in Micah 4. Reminded us of the Abrahamic promise, didn't it, from Genesis chapter 12, that in thy seed, or in thy family, or in thy seed, rather, or in thee, shall all the nations or the families of the earth be blessed. Always was God's intention to bring the Gentiles to salvation in Christ. It was never just meant to be for Jews alone. So the statements now we want to look at, we want to throw Luke 24 and Acts 1 into all this. And this is question 3 on page 43. When you look at Luke's account of the Great Commission, and you look at, we'll come back to Daniel 2 just in a moment, so hold your place there. But in Luke 24, you have Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 of the three synoptic gospel writers giving us the Great Commission, if you will. There's some phrases or some words that are said in Luke 24 that go along with these points we're bringing out better than Matthew and Mark do. I'm not saying Luke's better than Matthew and Mark. I'm just saying what the Holy Spirit recorded through Luke dovetails better with these points. These are words of Jesus. Verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Of course, he's already been raised from the dead, but this time hadn't. So that's where we are. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ, that he should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be preached or proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Now, why is that important? Well, that's what he said, and that's what the prophet said. You go back to Isaiah 2 and to Micah 2. The law of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. And so that's Jesus is linking up those. He's not just guessing and getting it right. No, this was prophetically announced centuries ago. And he's saying that's what the prophecies will say. Then you go to the first chapter of Acts, before the church begins in Acts chapter 2. And we want to link that up with it also because of what the conversation was on that occasion. He's about ready to ascend, isn't he? And he is meeting on the mountain with his 11 disciples. Why isn't it 12, by the way? Well, Judas is dead. He's hung himself. So they've got to They've got to find his replacement, and they do at the latter part of this chapter. They haven't done that yet, so it's just with the 11 he's meeting. And the disciples asked him a question. Let's talk about this kingdom business. Well, Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the epochs in which God will act accordingly. That's kind of a paraphrase in verse 7. But the things that he tells them, what are his last instructions to the apostles? You stay in Jerusalem. See, it's got to start there. So you stay in Jerusalem until something happens. What's going to happen? All right. Now, where had Jesus previously talked about that? About the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and 15 and 16. We've looked at some of that also. The promise that he said, you'll receive, the Helper will come, the Comforter will come, and he'll guide you, lead you into all truth. He'll bring to your remembrance all things. Remember, he said, I cannot tell you all these things now because you're not able to receive it, but when the Helper comes, he'll help you and guide you and teach you. So it says, you stay here until you receive that promise from on high. For indeed, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, not many days from now. So they had to stay in Jerusalem. And all this is being brought together to help us understand and to help us remember that this was all going to bring about the prophecy, or the prophecies, not just one, but many prophecies, that the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem when this new covenant would begin, when the church would be established. And then you don't have to wait very long. In fact, how many days did they have to wait? No, they didn't wait 50 days. No, they didn't wait 40 days. When Jesus said this, how long did they have to wait? 10. See, remember, from Passover to Pentecost is how many days? 50. But you've got to back out in verse 3. Jesus was alive on the earth 40 days. After his resurrection. So you take the difference out. They had to wait just a little over a week until these things that were promised, not just what Jesus is saying here, but from centuries ago, till it finally came to fruition and the church began. So when we talk about the origin of the church, someone says, well, when did the church begin? Well, it depends on what they mean by that. Really, did it begin in Acts 2? Not really. It began in the mind of God. Way on back there, even before time began. And God was slowly building this thing and planning for it and making preparation. He put things in place providentially. Things were brought about. He used some miraculous things because prophets spoke by inspiration and they did signs and wonders. The apostles did signs and wonders. All these things were pointing toward that great day when what God had envisioned and dreamed and planned for all humanity began. In Jerusalem in about A.D. 30. And then the church began. And that's where we are today. We're members of that great institution. So the statements of Jesus coincide with that. And then the prophecy of Daniel, as we spoke some last Sunday, gives us some historical information, if you will. I'm not trying to cheapen the Bible by saying it's just a history book, but it gives us the progression, if you will, of world empires, as we notice. The four empires or kingdoms that Daniel talked about that would succeed one after another. And if you go back to Daniel 2 now, where we were when class started, the phrase we want to focus on is verse 44, or the verse is verse 44. There are some points that Daniel makes in there that gives us the origin and really kind of leads us into the next section, which is the nature of the kingdom. These things that Daniel talks about, what are some things that you see in verse 44 that describe this kingdom that are not like these earthly kingdoms that he talked about when he began to interpret the dream? It'll never be destroyed. What about these previous kingdoms? They have a life. What about our country? Does it have a life? Well, it does. Maybe we hope and pray, well, I don't want to end while I'm living. Well, okay. But even if we all die and go to the grave and life keeps on going, eventually, one day, this country will end. One of two ways. Somebody may come in and take it over, and that's a possibility. But if that never happens, then how's it going to end? Well, the Lord will end it, and then that's where that goes. So It's got a life like all earthly kingdoms. But he says this kingdom, it endures forever. He also said that it is made with something without hands. It's of no human origin, that stone. That's a heavenly kingdom. Never be destroyed. He also said something else in this verse. It will never what? Be? What's that mean, Buford? Be left in other people. Well, that's true. But what had happened to these previous kingdoms? They've been overrun and overtaken. But not this kingdom. This kingdom won't be conquered. It won't be captured. It won't be overrun by another group of people, and then it takes on a new identity. What is it that made up the Roman Empire? And that statue, it's important that we understand the makeup of that fourth part of that statue. What did Rome get when she finally came on the stage and became the world empire? That's what it was. Was it really united? Hardly. It was just an amalgamation of a bunch of stuff. And they never, did Rome ever really gel and become this kingdom that was just united and all together and with the same focus and the same purpose? And no, it never did that. Never did. But what about this kingdom he's talking about? Well, we churches have troubles, but the universal church, as God sees it, it's united with things that don't unite human kingdoms. Truth unites it, and the blood of Christ unites it, and we do have true unity. And we talked about unity in these studies, lesson 3, I believe it was, way on back. So it was never be left to another people, this kingdom that the prophets talked about, and these things only describe this eternal kingdom. It doesn't describe one human kingdom at all. Not one. And so Daniel's prophecy talks about that in that respect. It will endure forever, as we said a moment ago. Now, having talked about that, and I think we all understand those prophecies, we'll look at some New Testament statements. These are questions 5 and 6. All right, does anybody have any questions about connecting the prophecy of Daniel with the origin of the church? I mean, we need to be able to see that. I hope most Bible students will, if they spend enough time on that, they can eventually put all that together. If you have any questions, why, please ask them and we'll talk about it. We want everybody to understand that. Daniel's dream, how it all fits in. All right, now we have some New Testament statements. And I'm asking you to look now at Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 2, first two verses. Who is it that's being talked about in Matthew the 3rd chapter? Oh, yeah. Tell me, what's a forerunner, Bobby? All right, okay. Who was he? He was John. Now, did John apply for that job, or was he was picked, wasn't he? He was picked. And so he eventually becomes of age, and he starts his preaching. And as Matthew 3 and the first two verses record John's preaching, what was he saying? What was his basic message? Repent. The kingdom is at hand. Now, what does that mean? But it's not here yet. Right? It's at hand. It's coming, but it's not here yet. Okay? Now, in John's day, it was obviously closer than it was in the days of those prophecies. Obviously. More time has gone by, but it's not here yet. Right? And I also want you to look at chapter 11 of Matthew. And Jesus said something about John that we need to understand in terms of the chronology of all this. Matthew 11. We probably want to read more than just verse 11, but that's really the main verse that we want. But let's look at that carefully. Matthew 11. Starting in verse 7, Jesus begins to ask some rhetorical questions about, well, when you went out to see John, what'd you expect to find? What were you looking for? And he asked the question, you know, did you want to go out and see a reed shaken by the wind? Well, he wasn't that kind of man. He wasn't weak, capricious. How about a man in verse 8? He was dressed in soft clothing. He lived a rather luxurious life. Hardly. What was it that John wore? Garments made of camel's hair. Very, very coarse. I've never hugged a camel, but I'm sure it's not very comfortable. I'm sure it's rather coarse material. What was his diet? Did he eat off the table of kings? Hardly. Locust, he ate bugs and ate honey, wild honey. So he said, if you went out to see a soft man, you weren't going to see that either. So Jesus is not knocking John. He's just saying, I want you to really understand who this man is. But did you go out to see a prophet, verse 9? Yeah, that's the man you saw, a prophet. Actually, one who's more than a prophet. Behold, I will send my messenger, verse 10, as it is written. And of course, Jesus is quoting the third chapter of Malachi's prophecy. Who will prepare your way. As Bobby said, he's the forerunner. Now, verse 11 is what we want to focus on. Jesus says, what about men is born of women? What did he say? None greater than who? Than John. None greater than John of men born of women. Now, that anybody here not born of a woman? I mean, I think that covers everybody. But his point is, even as great as John was of men born to women, what did Jesus say next? He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, how can that be? If John is the greatest one that's ever been born of women or of a woman, then how can the one who's least in the kingdom be greater than him? What's the conclusion you must come to? John never was in the kingdom. He talked about the king. Talked about the king, didn't he? But how come John wasn't in the kingdom? He hadn't been established. And what happened to John? His preaching got him in trouble, didn't it? He told Herod to his face, it's not lawful for you to have that woman as your wife. And Herod never got over that. And his wife sure never got over it. She's the one. Bring me the head of John on a platter. When her daughter seduced Herod with her dancing. So all that comes into play. So John never was in the kingdom. He talked about it. But he wasn't in it. So if you're least in the kingdom, I don't think we need to try to establish who's the pecking order, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because he never did get to enjoy those blessings. Now the next question is some more New Testament passages. These don't talk about John, but in question 6, we have passages in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 10. And what do these verses have to do with the kingdom? Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 talks about what? What's that verse describing? As Mark records it, early on in his gospel. Whose preaching is it talking about? Do I have the right verse in my mind? Jesus is preaching. What did Jesus preach early on, as Mark 1 and verse 15 talks about it? Who's that sound like? And that's what John preached. So Jesus says, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel. That's early preaching. So when Jesus walked the earth, where was the kingdom? Well, it wasn't here yet. He's the builder of it. Right? He said, I will build my church. But it wasn't here when he was here. And then also in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew's 10th chapter, the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel records for us when Jesus would choose the apostles, or choose the disciples from among all those that followed him. And he talked about how they should preach. He says, as you go about, you preach and you say thus, the kingdom is at hand. So when they preached, wasn't here yet. So we're just looking at all these passages that are just inching us closer and closer and closer to the time when the kingdom finally came into play. Which, again, is, we know, the defining chapter in the Bible with respect to the kingdom is which one? Acts chapter 2. That's when it all happened. So we have these statements now of the Lord's preaching and also the preaching of His disciples. Mark 1 and then Matthew chapter 10. Okay. Now, we could look at other things that deal with the origin of the church, but I think that's sufficient to kind of give us a good idea of the things that we're talking about when we say the beginning or the origin of the church I want you to answer that question. If you ever ask, don't say Acts 2, because that's not really where it starts. I mean, it goes way, way back further than that. In the mind of God when that began, how He planned for it and revealed information about it, even to some great, great Old Testament servants, hundreds and hundreds of years before Eden was built. That's really the origin of it. All right. Any other questions or comments about the origin of the church, the origin of the New Testament kingdom? Yes, sir. Acts 11:15. Well, okay. Yes. That is the beginning. On the earth. Yes, on the earth. That is the defining moment. Right, I understand. That's the point we'll take. That's the only thing Peter could compare it to. The falling of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles was what happened at the beginning, which is chapter 2, upon the apostles. Okay. Well, now let's shift gears a little bit and talk about the nature. And Acts 2 is the hinge. That's the hinge chapter. That's where it all revolves around, these events taking place. And Joel 2, again, when Peter quotes the prophecy. Okay. Now, let's talk about the nature of the church. And that's something good to consider. And what we're going to do is look at four metaphors. I call them metaphors, or four different ways that the church is described in terms of its nature. These are questions 7, 8, 9, and 10. Different ways the New Testament portrays or presents the church. And each of the four different ways, if we look at them, focus on them, they give us a different aspect, different perspective of the church in terms of emphasizing its importance. One is not better than the other. They're just four different ways. And there's more than just these four, but these four will be sufficient for our purposes. And hopefully you'll see when we go through each of these, it'll emphasize certain aspects of the church of which you and I are members of in terms of its nature, its composition or its makeup. Emphasizes how the members are to act and to function. So let's first now talk about the church as a called out body, being called out. This is question 7. Turn to Acts 19. Look at those verses there just in a moment. Acts 19th chapter. No doubt you've heard it preached in many sermons or talked about it in other Bible classes. The term for church in the New Testament language is ecclesia, and that just means a called out body. I think I even gave a definition there. It means to call out or to be called out. And if you look that word up in a Greek New Testament dictionary or a lexicon, you'll see, or a concordance rather, what I'm trying to say, you'll see all the places where that word is used in the New Testament. And let me pause right there just for a second. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. That's the word. All right. That's on a universal level. But then you also see it written there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, when Paul begins the letter to the Corinthians. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul is addressing the letter, and he says, then to the church, that's ecclesia, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by what? Saints by calling. Called to be saints. Now, is that on universal? No, that's a local level. So both the universal church as well as a local church is an ecclesia. Those of us who live in this area, who worship and live in this area, we make up this local body. Are we a called out body? Yes, we are. And we'll say more about the calling just in a few moments. So when we say it's the ecclesia or the called out body, it's both worldwide sense, the global church as Jesus planned to build it, Matthew 16, as well as a local sense. Now, what I was saying a moment ago, somebody have something to, yes, Tom.
The verse you're in.
Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. We need to be unified. Speak the same thing. That's right. That's what called out bodies do. They're unified on truth. Thank you, Tom. Now, what I was saying a moment ago about the is you see those term or those references in a lexicon when the church, this word church is used in the Scripture. Before Acts chapter 19, it's always translated church. You see the word church in a gospel, a passage from one of the Gospels, it'll be translated church. Okay? The first time, and this is the same word in Acts 19, the first time this word is translated something other than church is Acts 19. Now, I'm emphasizing this for a reason. I think it's important. In Acts 19, where is Paul? He's in Ephesus. All right? Now, had Paul gotten into some trouble in Ephesus? He got into some trouble. Jimmy, what happened to him? Do you remember? A slight uprising. What had Paul been preaching against? Idolatry. And as you remember, what is it that something happened to kind of get Paul in some political trouble? There was this little girl. Remember that? And what was she doing? She's following Paul around. And was she saying anything untrue? No. But how was Paul dealing with that? In fact, it says what Paul was annoyed. My verse says Paul got annoyed. Let me find the verse right quick. Somebody help me out here while I'm looking. Well, maybe I'm thinking of the wrong thing here. As we pause here in silence. Was that in Philippi? I thought it was Acts 19, where Paul cast out the spirit of divination in that girl. Am I not remembering correctly? I guess I'm not. Yes. Because when Paul... Yes, that was Philippi, Trevor. You are correct. That's Acts 16. Yeah, that's Acts 16. Paul's preaching was against idolatry. And, of course, the city of Ephesus had what in it that brought much business? The great goddess Diana. And the big temple that was there. And so, what did that do to the money coming into the city? Well, it hurt it. That's right. So they had this town meeting, and what was Paul in danger? Well, it's a little bit, wasn't it? I mean, he said one time, I fought the beast at Ephesus. I think this may be what he's talking about. It was no little polite little town meeting. But the three verses I'm telling you about is verse 32, 39, and 41. All right? Verse 32, 39, and 41. You'll see the word, and your version may translate different than mine, but the word is assembly. Now, was that an assembly? That city came together. Was that assembly called out for a purpose? There was a specific purpose for that assembly, that meeting, to discuss this issue of what this man's preaching, his public speaking, was doing to the city. That's the point I'm making. That's a called out body. That's right. That's right. Well, yes, they were confused. And, of course, they thought they were, well, you know, everyone knows that Diana is the great goddess. And that's what they thought. But I'm just emphasizing the fact that this described a non-religious, an assembly that wasn't the church, but it was a called out body for a specific purpose. That's really the meaning of the word ecclesia, to be a called out body. Okay? I want us to see that. So that's the first non-church use or non-church translation of that word in the New Testament. But that's really the idea behind the word, to be a called out body. Now, couple of questions we're asking here under question 7 there. 2 Timothy 1 and 1 Peter 5. Turn your Bibles to those places. The aspect of this calling, there's the passages from the two places we looked at earlier, the universal church and the local church, how the word called out is used in those places. 2 Timothy chapter 1 talks about this calling. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start in verse 7. Buford, would you read for us verses 7 through 9 of 2 Timothy 1, please?
God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began.
Now, how are we? The gospel saves. That's, I think, the point down through verse 8. But then what about this gospel? How does Paul describe it in verse 9? Who has saved us and called us. Now, what about the calling in that verse? Do you see emphasized in verse 9? It's a holy calling, or heavenly calling, a holy calling. All right, it's a set apart, a sanctified calling. What else? Nothing we've done. It's not like some days when you were a child, you know, they're going to choose up sides for kickball. Well, I'm going to pick him because he kicks it the best. See, that's something he's done. No, that's not how God's choosing us or picking us, because we're just so great and so wonderful and we're so worthy to be picked. That's hardly the case. But then what about the calling as the verse ends? And this connects it back to our previous discussion. Keep going. According to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ, when did God make this calling? Before time began. All right, before time. Now that sounds like Calvinism, doesn't it? That's what the Calvinists would want you to think. But Paul's not talking about Calvinism. That's not God choosing. Well, I'm going to pick Bob and I'm going to pick Mary and Sue and Joe. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. But God did pick, didn't he, before time began? What was it that God picked then if he didn't pick the specific person? He picked the plan and he picked the kind of person, didn't he, that would be called. And who can be that kind of person? But who can be that kind of person? Anybody. Who will be that kind of person? Those that obey the Lord. That's right. But anybody can be that kind of person if you choose to. So when God calls you, God calls me. Also, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 kind of goes along with this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Quoting, remember he's quoting Exodus 19 when Moses spoke at the mountain. For ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, an holy nation. He's describing Christians. But how does the verse end? About this business of being called. God called you out of darkness. And when the Bible talks about darkness and light, it's one of the best metaphors, is sin and righteousness. Coming out of that which is dark, and God puts us into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Now, the second question under this section is, how are we called? Well, and actually, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. That's what we do. Right? We need to do that. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2. That's time about ready to be up for us in class. How is it that you're called? If we're going to talk about, well, God calls us. Well, that's true. Well, then how does that happen? Is it some little still small voice? Usually when you talk about a calling, you have men say, well, the Lord called me to be a preacher. Well, how do you know that's what he just told me? Well, how? Well, I had a dream, or I had a vision, or I heard this voice, or whatever. And I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but can anybody produce one scripture to validate that? Well, it's there. Are men called today? Well, men are called. And I'm using the word men in the general sense. They even include the women. Yes, men are called. Is anybody called to do a specific thing? Did God ever call any men to preach? Sure He did. Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I do it under compulsion. And the prophets were called specifically. But what about men today? There's no passage that would teach that. So then how are we called? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. That's an important verse when talking about the calling of the Scripture. We've looked at those points already. Let me get to where I need to. All right, that's where I want to go. Trevor, read for us 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, please. What's the choosing, he said in verse 13? God chose you for what? For salvation. And then those He chose, then He called. And you're called by the gospel. The phrase in the Scripture, whosoever will, come. Whoever wants to be the whosoever will. Anybody can do that. So this idea of being called, being a called out body, all right? That's an important description of the nature of the kingdom. So that can have a lot of relevance. How ought you to behave? Just as a disciple. Because you're a called out person. You know, you've been given an invitation. And God's called you to His body. So how ought you to behave? Go out here and do all kinds of sinful things. That's not how a called out person behaves. Talk, speech, dress, behavior, all those things. Why go back to it? That's right. That's what you were called out of. Called out of the darkness into the light. And we want to go back and wallow in that stuff again? See, that's not congruent with what God wants His people. We've been chosen for salvation and called out. So that's one aspect of the nature of the kingdom. We are a called out body, separate from the world. A lot of good studies and preaching could be done from that. Okay. Yeah. As He is in the light. 1 John 1, that's exactly right. Okay. Lord willing, we'll pick up Wednesday night then with question 8, and I'll have some new material to give to you to further complete lesson 9. Thank you all for your good comments this morning.